Good morning. It is so great to be here with you all. It's such a privilege for me to be here with you. Most of you probably know me. You might not remember why you know me. Some of you might not know me, so I'll introduce myself. There's nothing I despise more than a young man preaching who talks about himself. And so on that note, I'd like to tell you all about myself so that you know who I am. My name's Sam Peterson. I've brought my dad along, Gavin, who's here to keep me on the straight and narrow and make sure that I'm not off with the fairies, mainly to keep me awake while I drove here. I live in Warwick. My wife, Jen, and my daughter, Abby, we decided for them not to come out. It was a big drive, and we've just had a big week, first week at school and then another week, so we decided that I would just come out today. I was out here, I lived here for 2 years in 2016 and 2017. I was a part of the church. I came out here for work and I moved on for work. And it was a great time. We really looked, my wife and I really enjoyed our time here, and we remember it with fondness. And we remember you with fondness. It was such a blessing to be here and to be part of this church. Today I've got a message here from John 17. Usually I try to, the way that I like to preach is you pick a passage and you just explain what that passage says and what it means, and then you sit down and you call it a day. But today's a little bit different, and I still want that to be the main passage in John 17, but we're actually going to jump around also to three other passages, and it's going to take a bit more of a topical, situational sort of message. And we're not going to delve into the depths of this passage in John 17, but I do hope by God's strength that we will get the vibe of the passage, and that will become clear. I'm going to read it again. Not that I didn't think you read it properly the first time, but simply so that we really get the words of Scripture really imprinted into our mind, and that the word of the Lord becomes imprinted in our mind, that it would then come to our hearts and transform the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. And that we would be conformed to the image of Christ in the process, and that God would be glorified and honoured in the process. So turn with me once again to John chapter 17. I'll just read a couple of the verses, not all of the verses that we read. And I'm going to start in verse 20. This is the Lord speaking. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. And we'll actually just stop the reading there. I'm going to pray. Lord God, we do ask that as we gather together, that you would unite our hearts to seek your face. Strip away from us the sin that so easily entangles us. Protect our minds and our hearts, that we would hear you speak. That we would submit our minds and our hearts to you, to listen to what you would have us hear. Give us receptive hearts, Lord, humble hearts, contrite hearts. Lord, I pray that as I speak, that I would not speak my words, but that you would speak through me to all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. One of the tasks of a Bible teacher is to get big ideas and to demonstrate how those big ideas from Scripture apply to our little mundane lives. One of the tasks of preaching God's Word is to help people understand how the big idea of God's glory and God's holiness, how these ginormous concepts, how do they apply to our itty-bitty lives on a Monday morning, on a Sunday afternoon? How do they apply? What are we meant to do? How does this change anything we do? And today I want to attempt to direct your thoughts to the big ideas in Scripture and to demonstrate to you from Scripture how these big ideas apply to the current situation of this church. Well, what is the current situation of this church? I don't know. I know very little. I don't want to know. There are a few things that I do know, and I'm going to tell you what I know so that you know what I know. And if I haven't told you, it's because I don't know. As I understand it, last week was Eric Liljegren's last Sunday after many years as a minister at this church, Chinchilla Church of Christ. Eric Tracy and their three children are loved by this church, and they're dearly missed. That's what I know. What I think I know is that oftentimes this sort of situation can bring distress to a church. Many can be discouraged, disappointed, discontent with the present state of the church. I don't know this. I suspect this. Sometimes unrelated issues that really have nothing to do with anything but have been burning in the background for many years kind of come to the surface. Things that have bothered people for years come to the surface. Leaders can be tempted to despair and to be discouraged. Church members may be fearful and uncertain, upset, and there's a mix of emotions. I don't know if that's where you are today. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. But at any rate, I believe that what Scripture says applies to you today regardless of where you're at and regardless of your emotional state. So what does the Bible have to say about being in this situation? What does Scripture say about being in a state that's a little uncertain or being upset or being discouraged or discontent? What does Scripture have to say about this? Well, Scripture has a ton to say about this. And in fact, it's difficult for me as a preacher to limit myself to one passage of Scripture because all of Scripture really applies to this sort of stuff. It's almost a question of not what Scripture do I go to, it's what passages do I not go to because there are just so many of them. But I think that John 17 in this prayer that we just read, I think is as good as any place to start, and hopefully we'll get to get a bit of a picture of that big idea of what God wants for his church, and then gradually over the next few minutes we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of how does this apply to us. John 17, as you know, is the last chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. Now remember, this is the Lord Jesus. It's the night in which he was betrayed. He's going to get crucified the next day. And in chapter 13 of John, as when he begins, he's washing the disciples' feet. Remember that story? He's washing the disciples' feet. And then Judas Iscariot leaves, and then somewhere in there they celebrate the Passover and the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which we've just celebrated, and there's lots of discourse and dialogue going back and forth between the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And then in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prays. God the Son prays to God the Father, and we all get to hear, we all get to read what it was that Jesus said to God the Father, what his prayer was. And if you skip forward into John chapter 18, you'll see that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting betrayed by Judas, and off he goes. He's arrested, and you know the story of what happened on that day. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus starts to pray for the disciples that are right there. Now there's only 11 of them. Judas is gone. Judas Iscariot is gone. And he prays to the Father in the first part of chapter 17 for the disciples that are there. But then as we transition into verse 20, which we started reading, the Lord starts to pray for a different group of people. Who's he praying for? Well, the verse says, I don't pray for these only, referring to these disciples right here, but I pray for those who will believe in me as a consequence of them. Future disciples. And I'm convinced that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again according to Scripture, and that if you have repented from your sin toward God, then you are a Christian, you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus prayed here for you and prayed for me, prayed for us. This is a significant thing to think about. That the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago was praying for us. And we know what the prayer was. We've got it recorded right here. Furthermore, this prayer is in a significant time in the life of the Lord Jesus. He's about to die. He knows what's coming. He's sweating drops of as blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's aware of the significance of what's about to happen. So we know that what Jesus prays for us in this prayer is of utmost importance to the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus pray for us? Did he pray that we would have a nice building? Did he pray that we would have a lovely Sunday school ministry? Did he pray that our finances would be fine? Our leadership would be fine? Did he pray for our evangelism? Did he pray for any of those things? They're all important, of course. But you know as well as I do that he didn't pray for any of those things. What did he pray for? You tell me. You read the passage. What is it that the Lord Jesus prayed for us in these verses? Yell it out. Unity. Unity. We're going to get there. Ephesians 4, I said there's four passages of Scripture. That's the last one. Unity. Unity. That's what he prayed for. Of all the things that he could have mentioned to God the Father, of all the things that he could have prioritized, which is the one that he did? Unity. Let's have a look here. There's five kind of big ideas that I wanted to draw out of this passage. I'm going to try to be quick. First one, if you're a note taker, this is number one. The first thing is God is united. God is united. Or God is one. In his prayer, Jesus refers to the unity between him and the Father. We need to remind ourselves of some basic theology. There is one God. He is absolutely holy and infinitely good. While God is one, he eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a perfect union of these three co-equal persons in one Godhead. So often we kind of tune out with this sort of Trinity talk because we think it's kind of an academic, sort of nerdy textbook sort of doctrine. Okay, God is one, there's three persons, I don't get it, I believe it, and I'm going to move on. And we kind of struggle to see if it has any practical application to really anything that I do at all. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't adopt that approach to the doctrine of Trinity. In fact, he thinks that the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis on which we are meant to be united. Not only is it the basis, but it is the standard of our unity. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. Point number one, God is united. God is one. Point number two, God wants church unity. God wants church unity. Bit of a rocket scientist here, Sam, saying brand new information. No, you need to reiterate these basic things. God wants church unity. He prays that we would be one. Furthermore, he prays not only that we would be one, but that we would be one in the same way that God the Son and God the Father are one. Unity within his church is of utmost priority to the Lord Jesus. It is the basis. The basis of our unity is God's unity. It is because God is united, therefore it is that way that God wants his church to be united with him and with each other. The standard of our unity is God's unity. To the extent that God is united, God wants us to be united with him and with each other. Point number two, God wants church unity. You might be sitting there saying, I haven't really said anything particularly interesting or controversial. God is one. Yep, good. God wants us to be one. Good. Fantastic. I already knew that. Well, let's keep on going. Point number three, God's church is oftentimes not united. We're one in theory, but oftentimes not one in practice. Our position is one of unity in the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position is one of unity, but oftentimes our practice is anything but being united. Now, this is not explicit from the passage that we just read, but it is implicit. The fact that the Lord Jesus has to pray that we would be united, it kind of is implied that, well, if he didn't pray for it, we wouldn't be. Why is that? Why is it that we just really suck at getting along? Why is that? Why is it that we have this natural tendency to be disunited? Why is that? Well, the easy answer is it's because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We have a sinful nature. We have a flesh. We have a tendency to say things and do things that are not promoting unity. We have to accept that. That's a part of who we are apart from Christ. And we're going to see in a little bit that in Christ, everything is different. Point number three, God's church is often not one. God is one. God wants the church to be one. Oftentimes God's church isn't one. Point number four, God has made a way for his church to be united. Verse 22 of John 17 says, "The glory that you have given me," the Lord Jesus, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them," that's us, "that they may be one even as we," me and the Father, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father, "are one." He has given us the means to be united. It's all fine and dandy for me to stand up here and tell everyone to get along with each other and say, "See you later, I'm out of here. I don't know how you're going to do it. I can't even get along with half the people I'm with, but good luck. See you later." The Lord Jesus is not in the business of giving commands that he also doesn't give the empowerment for people to obey. He has given his church the means to be united. He's given us God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us if we have believed in Jesus and repented from our sins. This is the means by which we are able to be one. God is one. God wants church, his church to be one. Oftentimes it's not. He's given us the means to be one. And point number five. Now, I know you're all getting excited because you think that once I get to point number five, I'm done. That's the first bit. And then there's several other points. So get comfortable. Point number five from this John 17 passage is that there is a point, there's a purpose for church unity. In verse 23, it says that they may become perfectly one so that that they'll be comfortable, they will just kind of get along with each other and tolerate each other, so that there won't be fighting and division and we'll just all be nice and be nice, a big club that we can all just give each other hugs and sing kumbaya and just have warm fuzzy feelings on our inside and it'll be lovely and we'll have a grand time. Is that the point of church unity? Is that why we're meant to get along? So we can just enjoy ourselves and feel good? No. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you, God the Father, sent me, God the Son, and God the Father loved them even as you, God the Father, loved me, God the Son. What I mean by this is that church unity validates our gospel proclamation. I'll say it again. Church unity validates our gospel proclamation. Now, as a church, we are to proclaim the gospel. We want to spread the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that we have forgiveness for our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim that message. That's a pretty high up there priority for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of our big ticket items, isn't it? And we put together Sunday schools and kids clubs and youth groups and morning teas and outreach events, and we have tracts, and we want to be gossipers of the gospel, as it were, going to our workplace and to our schools and to our social circles. We want people to hear the message of the gospel. We want to proclaim the gospel. We want people to get saved and to enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we want people to join the church. That's a big ticket item for what we do. But I tell you what, if we're not united, I'm going to tell you right now, that's a waste of time. Don't bother. The Lord Jesus says that this is how they'll know. This is it. Not through some big evangelistic campaign, although that's good, I'm not dissing that, But the Lord didn't command us to do big evangelistic campaigns, did he? He commanded us to be united. And he said that this is how they'll all know that God loves them, is because you guys can love each other. That's the evangelistic model. I'm reminded of another passage of Scripture. This is in my notes, but in the same upper room discourse in John chapter 13, this is a verse that you guys will know. When he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, in verse 31 of John 13, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let me skip down. This is what you get when you don't prepare. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know what? That you are my disciples. If you have what for one another? If you have love for one another." That's how all of the people in the community who don't belong to the Lord Jesus, this is how they'll know that we're followers of the Lord Jesus, if we can love each other. Church unity has an evangelistic validation. These are my big idea 5 points. God is one. God wants his church to be one. Oftentimes it's not one. God has made a way for us through the Lord Jesus Christ to be one. And finally, us being one, our oneness, our unity, is an evangelistic validation of the truth that God has loved the world. We're going to pause. These are the big ideas, the big overarching ideas, I believe, some of which apply to the situation in this church. I believe that I can preach this actually to any church at any time, and it applies. I want to transition now into the nitty-gritty. Okay, Sam, what am I meant to do today? What's the nitty-gritty, do this? What's the actual action that I'm meant to take? What am I meant to do with these theories, these theoretical ideas that the Lord Jesus teaches? I'm so glad you asked. I want to look at three passages of Scripture, and we're going to do this briefly. We're going to flip through, and these are the practical things, and I hope that some of these things make you uncomfortable and spur you on to obedience. Some of these things might make you realise that you've been doing the wrong thing and you need to repent. And if you feel uncomfortable, don't come telling me afterwards that I'm bullying you. This is, it could very well, maybe I am bullying you, but it could very well be also that the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin. Number one, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. This is a well-known passage. Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5:23. You guys know this verse. You've heard it before. I know it. We struggle to practice it. Matthew 5, verse 23. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Have you heard that verse before? You know that one? It's a common one. That's a well-known verse. What are we meant to do? How are we meant to put out this love, this unity? What are we meant to do this afternoon? I'll tell you what. If you are aware, if you're sitting here right now and you're aware that someone has something against you, you need to go and be reconciled to this brother or sister. Even if you don't have anything against them, but you know that they have something against you, you need to take the initiative. You are not to wait for them to come to you to be reconciled. You are not to say that the ball's in their court and I'll wait for them. You are not to say, well, they're the one that has the problem with me, so they know how to get in contact with me. Failing to take initiative and to go to our brother or sister often reveals that we love ourselves more than we love our brother or sister. Our failure to obey this command often reveals that we fear what other people will think of us more than we fear what God will think of us. Go. You need to go to be reconciled. Not to give them a piece of your mind. The purpose of going to your brother is to try to be reconciled. This will involve you apologizing for the things that you have done that have contributed to this situation. It will include trying to make amends for the things that you have done that have contributed. You might not have done anything wrong in and of itself, but you may have contributed to the conflict, and you need to apologize and you need to make amends for that. You will need to forgive your brother or sister, and you may even need to forgive them when they don't even think they've done anything wrong and they haven't even apologized, and you still need to forgive them. Don't sweep things under the carpet. Don't tear strips off of them. Don't just try to keep the peace when really, or instead of peacemaking, you're just peace faking. Don't do that. And I'll tell you what, if I have understood this verse correctly in Matthew 5, God is actually not interested in your worship until you do that. We've looked at Matthew 5. We've got two more passages to go. And these are the two last passages. You can rest assured that I won't go too much longer after that. Matthew 18, verse 15. I'll read this verse to you. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. Be direct. If someone has done something against you, you need to go to that person. You need to tell them their faults. Don't tell anyone else about the fault. Tell them. I have to confess that there are so many times in my life when someone has done something against me, or I feel like they've done something against me, and who is it that I tell? Who do I go talk to? Absolutely everybody except for that person. And what the scripture says is tell absolutely nobody except for that person. I have to confess that so often I've got this around the wrong way. And I'm not going to lie, it's very easy for me to see that in other people as well. I'm not talking about anyone here. I'm saying as a general rule, this is a tendency that we tend to have. We love talking to other people about someone who's not there and telling other people about all of their issues and why we're upset with them and those pesky elders in the church, they don't listen, and those pesky church members and congregation, they don't listen, and we never talk to the people involved. Sometimes we disguise this. We call it venting or blowing off steam, debriefing, reporting back to leadership, telling my truth, sharing prayer points. Sometimes we listen to other people gossip to us and we just want to be a listening ear. And look, I don't think the Lord sees it quite like that. And we have to be honest that we do tend to gossip. We do tend to listen to other people gossip and become passive gossipers. We don't cut it off. We join in. If you have a problem with someone, or even if another person has a problem with you, you go directly to the person between you and them alone. Be discreet. When you are direct, make sure you're also discreet. You are to tell the person in private. You're not to tell the person in front of everyone in the church. There is a place to involving other people in conflict, and we'll get to that. But in my experience, those are very exceptional circumstances. And I have heard a ton of excuses. It never ceases to amaze me the number of excuses that people come up with for why they're not going to obey this. It amazes me. And so far, I've never heard a legitimate one. It's all just bogus. Be discreet. Sometimes things might not go as planned. Verse 16 in Matthew 18, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. There is a time to involving other people. There are times where two people just can't figure it out. You're at loggerheads, you're both yelling at each other and you just can't figure it out. Well, that's the time to bring in someone else, an unbiased third party, someone who can just calm the farm. Let's kind of try to figure this out and try to mediate a little bit. We'll leave Matthew 18 for now and we'll move on to the final passage, which is Ephesians 4. Good passage. You've been waiting for it, haven't you? You've been thinking, when is this guy going to get to the good stuff? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It's difficult to know where to stop in this passage. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With what? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'll stop there. That's it, isn't it? We're to love each other, to be patient with one another, merciful, gentle, humble, eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. In this sermon, I've tried to take a big idea, that John 17 passage, with those five principles, that God is one, God wants our church to be one, oftentimes we're not one, God's made a way for us to be one, and that our being one is the means through which the world will know that we belong to God. These big ideas, I've tried to bring it to apply it to the situation in our nitty-gritty little lives, and give you some practical things to actually do, and you can do them today. Matthew 5, go and be reconciled. Matthew 18, be direct, be discreet. And Ephesians 4, love. Love one another. Thank you for your attention. And it's once again really a privilege and great to be here.